Well, we're continuing our study in Luke this morning, so I'll tell you where to turn in a moment. But what powers of this world cause you to fear? Do you have fear in this world? Some people have a lot of fear about nature's disasters, about demonic spirits, about governmental oppression. Maybe you're afraid of evil violence in our society or the moral corruption of our society and the degradation of our culture. Maybe you're afraid of the uncertainties in life, the loss of a loved one, or health issues. There are certainly many other lesser fears too, and many particulars within each category. There's so many variations of things to be afraid of and struggle with. Now, of course, some fear is normal and natural, and we really wouldn't want to be without it. It might be dangerous or foolish or unhealthy not to fear certain things, at least to some degree. But it's also true that we probably, as people, fear more than we should. However, there's more to handling fear than just rational psychology. That's only part of the picture, part of the solution. We're to ask, as we're going to be asking this morning, do we believe strongly enough that our Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control of it all? Do we trust him that he's in absolute control of it all? Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 8, verse 22 through 39, and we're going to observe the power of our Lord Jesus. We'll read the passage as we go. There are sort of two episodes in this one story. And Luke is going to show with clarity the absolute power of Jesus Christ, and he desires to train us as well as fellow disciples with this lesson. Faith in the Lord Jesus, who has total and eternal power, will carry us beyond our fears to a place of greater, purer, more peaceful, and more powerful discipleship. Faith in the Lord Jesus will do all of this. And so these two stories are tied together. Jesus is actually crossing the lake to get to the demon-possessed man. In each scene, we observe Jesus' power over a particular fear. In verses 22 to 25, we read about Jesus having absolute power over nature. And in verses 26 to 39, that Jesus has absolute power over demons. So let's take a look at the nature part of the story first. So starting in Luke 8:22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" So this is the second nature miracle in the Gospel of Luke. The first one was the large catch of fish in chapter 5. And our particular story today is told by Matthew and Mark as well. And it vividly portrays Jesus being in complete control of nature. So we have the stormy lake, verses 22 to 24, and then the calm lake, verse 24 and 25. Now, it was a very busy ministry day, we learn from Mark, that Jesus takes some of his disciples to cross the lake. So it probably includes the 12, maybe a few others, perhaps even some of the women that were mentioned in chapter 8 in the first few verses. And it might appear at first that they're going on a retreat somewhere. But from the next story, we know that Jesus has something very different in mind. He's purposefully going to enter Gentile territory with the intention of liberating a demoniac. So they cross Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. It's either a rowboat or a sailboat, we don't really know. But the body of water sits in a basin surrounded by hills that funnel the winds and create squalls on the lake. And many of the disciples have been used to this growing up in the area. But this storm was particularly violent. It was no common storm, at least not one that the fishermen could deal with their natural strength and skills. They're fearing for their lives as the fierce winds are filling and swamping their boat with water. And Jesus has fallen asleep. It would have been natural after a hard full day of ministry, and it was evening, and it was common to have cushions in boats for people to sleep. But he was soundly sleeping because of his faith in God and his knowledge and control of all things as God the Son. They wake Jesus frantically, though, "Master, Master," and likely calling out to him in many different words. Matthew records, "Lord, Lord," and Mark records, "Teacher." And they're all crying out to him. They'd witness him doing miracles before, and perhaps they were hoping for a really good one right now. Emotions are running high, fear of perishing, but Jesus is calm because they're not perishing. He is really, truly watching out for them. And so Jesus wakes up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop and become calm immediately. Mark records for us the words, the simple words, "Peace, be still." And again in Luke, we see the power of Jesus just simply at his word, things happen. And this is reminiscent, though, of the power of God in the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea that's recorded in Psalm 89, where it simply says, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So Jesus then rebukes his disciples, saying, "Where's your faith?" And Luke abbreviates the whole conversation. Matthew and Mark have a little more there if you want to read it. But it's not that they don't have faith, but they aren't using it or applying it in the situation. And this is really always a good discipleship question. And Jesus might ask it of us often too, don't you think? Where is your faith? Well, Jesus is teaching that fear and faith don't go together in discipleship. Faith has to win out over fear. We don't live in a world of chance and bad happenings where things take place beyond and outside of the control of God. God knows exactly what he's doing in this world. And he has perfect purposes that are being fulfilled in everything. And he's especially concerned for his own people, and that's our comfort. We must just simply learn to trust him. Well, the disciples are fearful and amazed, the text says, but this time not at the stormy lake, but they're fearful and amazed at the calm lake, really at Jesus. And this has been a common experience, as we see in Luke's gospel, of Jesus' powerful works, that people get amazed and fearful. And the disciples mentioned that the wind and the water obey Jesus. So who is he? Who is he? We'll get the answer in a moment. But their recognition at the time of who Jesus was quite slow. And of course, we know the answer. But then that's the point of us reading this passage and hearing it, is how do we respond to this Jesus who controls the wind and the waves? Jesus has absolute power over nature. And all three synoptic gospels take from the story the same discipleship type of lessons about faith being more powerful than fear. So here are four lessons that I would draw from this passage. First of all, we must understand as disciples and accept that discipleship involves both danger and glory, both things. Ministry involves both. Danger can be a cause for fear, or it can be a reason for faith because we see the glory coming. He calls us to radically trust him and know that he's going to preserve us powerfully. Second lesson I think we take from this passage is to trust God's ways, to trust his ways in accomplishing his plans, especially how he chooses to advance the gospel. Often it involves the churning of our lives and confusing turns in a plot we don't understand. And when progress is not as hoped or expected, the way can be disturbing and painful. And we need to trust God and his plans for the gospel and how he might use us in other people's lives. Third, we just truly need to be amazed at Jesus, just constantly in awe of who he is as our Lord and Savior. And we show this by having a strong faith in him, in his power, in his purposes. And this constant state of amazement helps us trust him in the middle of life's storms. It prepares us for them. It's a loss of this perspective that results in being overcome with fear. And finally, I would say that in our fear, we can cry out to him and he'll rescue us. In our fear, we can cry out to Jesus and he'll rescue us. We have a compassionate and gracious Lord, and because of his rescue, he'll increase our faith all the more in him. Jesus does accept our discipleship failure, but then he calls us on to new discipleship successes with faith. And don't forget, perhaps the direct event itself, showing that nature is under the absolute authority of God. Perhaps this is the most difficult and powerful lesson of all for our society and for us as Christians. Listen to Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. The Lord sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. But we learn this morning again that faith in our Lord, who has total and eternal power, is going to carry us beyond our fears to a place of greater, purer, more peaceful, and more powerful discipleship. Well, next we come, they get to the other side of the lake, and we come to see that Jesus has power over demons. This is a little longer section. But again, this is all one story I want you to see. So then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, starting in verse 26. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter those, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So Matthew and Mark also record this story as the purposeful destination of crossing the lake. It's to encounter this demoniac. And the encounter proves to be one of the strongest illustrations of Jesus' power over evil. For he would go up against many demons, outnumbered thousands to one, we read. So it's really interesting, the progression in the Gospel of Luke, because his first exorcism in chapter 4 was with one demon. And then we read that Mary Magdalene had seven. But now there are thousands in this man. So the possessed man in verses 26 and 27, then we see that Jesus liberates the man. And then we see the townspeople and how they and the man and how they respond. So they arrive at the midpoint on the east side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, in the Gentile region of Decapolis. And this region has a lot of possible names, and it's reflected in different translations. But the country of the Gerasenes is probably the best reading. As soon as the boat lands, Jesus gets welcomed by a man possessed by demons, if you will. Now, Matthew talks about two men, so perhaps Mark and Luke are focusing on the main one in our story. So the torment of this man's demon possession is described. He's been going about naked for a while, bereft of hygiene and dignity. He's been living in the tombs, no longer in his home, isolated in the caves, in the antechambers where lepers and the poor and the demoniacs would often hang out. And if you look ahead to verse 29 in the parentheses there from Mark and Matthew, also we learn that he would be seized by demons for a time and cry out and injure and mutilate himself. And he'd be bound with chains by the townspeople, probably compassionately, but he would eventually burst them, and he would have to be driven to the desert where he now lives, and people avoided him. The demons have this whole region under their control by just simply inhabiting this man. People are in fear and without hope in God. That is until the Son of God lands on the shore to liberate them. So demon possession, though, is a very mysterious and it's a cruel reality of evil. So don't simply demythologize this event like our culture tends to do in ignorance and dishonor, really, this man. He was truly possessed, whether or not he had some psychological illness as well. And it's true that demons were particularly open and active in the time of the Messiah. Yet evil is still alive and well, and demons remain active in this world, in possession and influence and helping to spread lies about Jesus. But then Jesus liberates the man. So I hope you see the irony in the story. So here are all the disciples in the boat just asking the question, who is this Jesus? And then they land on shore and a demoniac comes and says, this Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. So the demon-possessed man answers the question of the disciples. And it's meant to be enjoyed. That's why Luke tells the story the way he does. So the demoniac falls at Jesus' feet as he has to, but not in true worship, of course. And remember, the demons are speaking through the man, and they ask to be left alone, basically. They identify Jesus by a Christological title that's the strongest in Luke, the Son of the Most High God. And it's reminiscent of the Pentateuch and of the prophets and how they talk about God. Now, perhaps they're trying to control Jesus by naming him, but most likely here they're just begging him not to torture them before the appointed time at the end of history. The demons know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and they hate him for it. They hate him because he is the Son of God. Everything about him, his incarnation and the purpose of that incarnation that we celebrate this time of year was to come to save humanity. They especially hate him as the Redeemer and Savior of people because they have so many people in their grasp right now. Demons know their time is short upon the earth before they'll be tortured by him for eternity, and so they hatefully accuse him of coming to search them out and to torment them on the early side of history. So the demons beg Jesus, the Son of God, not to send them to hell or to some prison to await judgment. Well, then in verse 29, we read that the command of exorcism has been given, and all the details then fall out in verses 30 to 33. Jesus asks his name, and demons have to answer and surrender to Jesus, and they say, Legion. Well, a Roman legion would have 5,000 to 6,000 men. Mark tells us that the herd of swine numbered 2,000 pigs. So how many demons inhabited this man? We don't know precisely, but we understand that it's a large evil army of them. And Jesus is way outnumbered here. We're really supposed to notice this. They continue to beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss or eternal destruction. And they request to be allowed to inhabit the herd of swine on the distant horizon in the hillside. And Jesus grants them permission with a word, as it says in Matthew, go. Well, the demons leave the man and enter the pigs and then proceed to destroy the pigs violently. Demons have a hatred for God's creatures, to begin with. And this destruction of the herd would stir up more animosity among the people toward Jesus. And in fact, this is really their final act of evil in the region. We don't know where they went after this. We just know they're gone. And some points are being made here for us to observe right away. One man's freedom is more valuable than a herd of pigs. The dramatic display reveals the great bondage that he was in and also the great freedom that he now enjoys. And the evil spirits are gone from the man and the town and the area. Interestingly, Jesus lets the demons go free elsewhere, it seems, and they're still working evil in this world. But we can't discern his purposes in doing this. This is an ancient question of how God uses evil for his purposes. But we can be assured that it's also true that Jesus is still using them for his own purposes. Well, the townspeople and the man respond. The herdsmen run to town to tell the owner, the whole town, and those in the country what happened. Many people went to investigate the happening with the pigs and the happenings with their infamous demoniac. So eventually they come to Jesus and find the man sitting at his feet, clothed in his right mind, and they're terrified at the sight of this demoniac turned disciple. Is this good or bad? Is this better or worse? They return to the city to report what they found, that the demoniac was made well. Now that it's safe, all the people from the whole area go out to meet this Jesus, and they confront him and ask him to leave, afraid that he's perhaps some kind of an evil sorcerer, or that they might suffer more personal losses than just the pigs. They started to think that maybe it's safer and better with the demoniac around. Then they understood what was going on, and they could control it to some degree. They were more fearful of Jesus than they were of the demons, but in the wrong manner for both. They didn't want Jesus' salvation, but preferred the relatively peaceful truce that they had with the demons. Well, Jesus leaves them and returns across the lake, and he'll leave them with a witness, though. He'll leave them with the man. The man begs to go with Jesus as a disciple, but Jesus doesn't allow it. Instead, he personally commissions him as really the first missionary to the Gentiles. He instructs the man to return to his home and his life and declare how many great things God has done for him. And this is exactly what the demoniac disciple did, proclaiming Jesus throughout the whole city. Who knows what really happened in the city as a result? Were there lots of conversions? Well, Jesus has absolute power over the demons too, not just nature. And when we read this account, it breeds confidence within us that the demons are going to be judged eventually. So we really have no need to fear demonic activity in this world. We've been emboldened with the gospel to assault the power of the occult and false religions and liberate those oppressed and that are being oppressed by demonic forces. But verse 39, at the very end, that's the focal point of the story, really of both stories. And of course, we can't miss the application that is our commission, where he says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And that's what he did. And that's what we're supposed to do as we tell our stories to people, how much God has done for you. And our stories are likewise stories about God and Christ reclaiming our lives from bondage to sin, and this has many, many manifestations in our lives. But faith in our Lord Jesus, who has total and eternal power, it carries us beyond our fears to a place of greater, purer, more peaceful, more powerful discipleship. So after examining this passage in Luke, we're still supposed to think about the question, who is this Jesus? Now, of course, we know who he is if we've been following along closely as Luke's readers, and of course, we're already believers in him. But Luke wants us to more fully realize who Jesus is by asking such a question. I mean, who is this really when you think about it? That controls the wind and the waves? And that can command demons? Jesus is the one who has absolute power over nature. and absolute power over the demons. And seeing and sensing this power of Jesus in the passage should impact our discipleship. But Jesus is always watching out for his disciples, we learn too, even us as his disciples. He can deliver us from any danger. We must apply our faith, and we must trust in him and what he does. So how do we respond to the rescues that Jesus brings our way? The ones we cry out for in moments of crisis, like the disciples in the boat. We go through so many of these, you know, seconds before a car accident, pressures of life, disasters, scary situations. There's so many things. Are we ready then for the next crisis with greater faith and living differently in response to God's mercy? And then there are the ones that we weren't expecting, that we never thought possible, but were so major, like the demoniac. And we all probably experienced some of these in our lifetime too, where God brings healing to us or to a loved one or a friend, where he heals dysfunction, or he helps break sin habits, or he repairs relationships, things that we just didn't think were possible to fix. Do we marvel at his power, enjoying the freedom that he's granted, and truly glad that the oppression and the evil is gone? Or do we fearfully long for its presence again? Sometimes the problem can be more comfortable than the solution. Well, remember verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Again, there's an emphasis on the salvation mission here of God in Christ, on proclamation by his disciples to those who may appear not to have anything, want anything to do with Jesus at the moment. I mean, who knows? You could get used to convert a whole town of disinterested, fearful Gerasenes who are being blinded by demons from seeing and believing in Jesus Christ. You never know. Finally, may we see and sense that just as Jesus saves us from things like storms and demons, even more so he saves us from a greater enemy that would destroy us eternally, and that is sin. He died on the cross in our place for our sins and was raised from the dead for our salvation, our justification with God. And this passage in Luke has astounded us with the power of Jesus. So may we let these episodes also function as illustrations of a salvation that is so powerful and eternal in our lives. Jesus Christ would die to save us from our sins and be raised for our eternal life with God. And he's coming again soon. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we are amazed at who you are, just as your disciples were, that you have absolute power over nature, that you have absolute power over demons. And this builds confidence in us, and we pray for more confidence. This leads us to trust you, and we pray that you would cause us to trust you more. This leads to an increase in our faith, and we pray that you would give us even more faith, that we could live that way. And may you bless us as we witness to how much you have done for us. Amen.